Well, I think I'm 2 minutes early, so...
Real apologies for those still coming in at the back, but the music has stopped, so I'm ready to go. It's great to be here with you this evening. Welcome to Little Hill Church. My name is Joe Eardley, and I'll be taking the service this evening. I'm a visitor here. Thank you for the warm welcome I've already received. If you yourselves are a visitor, please make yourself known to us at the end. We'd love to chat. It's really wonderful that you've been able to gather with us. And we've come together to worship God. We've gathered together to worship him. Let me read from Psalm 20. I'm going to read from Psalm 20 and just from verse 6 and to the end of the psalm. It reads like this. Now this I know. Now this I know. The Lord gives victory to his anointed. He answers him from his heavenly sanctuary with the victorious power of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. Lord, give victory to the king. Answer us when we call. Amazing words from, well, Jesus is Lord. Why don't we speak to him as we pray together now? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for the words that we have just sung. We thank you that you are the Lord of all creation. You are the majestic one, so powerful, so generous, and so kind. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you purposed with your Father to come to this earth for sinners, people like us, who have done so much wrong. And in your purity and wisdom, you came down, stepped right down, and were nailed to a cross on high, and left cold in the grave to lie. And Lord, we praise you for that death, and we thank you for that wonderful resurrection that we remember every Sunday. Lord, we thank you that because you rose again, you have given everybody who trusts in you that real and solid hope of a future life, with a real physical body in paradise with you forever. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you've done for us. We thank you on a day like today, on Mothering Sunday, where we remember our mothers and give thanks for them. We want to do that now. We pray that every mother here tonight has felt valued today. And we thank you for those women in our lives who, though they might not be our mothers, have acted for us in motherly ways. We thank you for our mums. We want to pray this evening for anybody who is here tonight who is having a hard time. Maybe it's secret, but they're really going through it. We pray for anyone here who's suffering. Lord, we ask that you would comfort them this evening with your words, with the singing. Be close to them. Lord, we know that you are here. Your presence is here. Fill us all this evening with the Holy Spirit. May he do a work in our hearts tonight. Help us as we sing to sing well and heartily for you. Be pleased to hear our voices. Father, as we study your words, help us to have real clarity, to understand what we're reading, and help us to apply it to our own lives as well. Lord, we just want to love Jesus. Jesus, we want to love you in the way that we should. And we pray all of this in your precious name. Amen. We're going to sing again. It's number 84 in the supplement. All my days I will sing this song of gladness. Give my praise to the fountain of delights. So let's stand and sing All My Days.
Thank you.
Well, I'm going to hand over for some notices. Thank you.
I'm sure he was almost going to say, I'm going to hand over to Dad for notices, but I suppose you're feeling a bit embarrassed, doesn't it, having your dad there as well? Yeah, well, welcome everyone. Good to be here to worship God together, isn't it? And a very warm welcome to everyone watching online as well. Good to welcome Joe to our pulpit here, Joe Eardley, well known to us here and very well known to some of us as well here this evening. Joe, thanks for your preparation this week. We've been praying for you. Pray the Lord will bless you as you minister God's word to us. I'm not going to mention many notices because they're all on the sheet for you there, but do be praying for everything that's there. Lots of meetings on this week and they all need our prayers. So do remember each one. Just want to mention three meetings in particular. We've mentioned this morning, but particularly to underline for us for our prayers. The deacons meeting at 6 o'clock, church council, this is tomorrow, at 7:30, and then the elders meeting on Wednesday morning. So particularly remember the deacons as they meet together. Particular thing on the agenda is, of course, thinking about the platform and the baptistry. Do pray about that, that God will give wisdom to us as a church as we consider that. And then at council, that will be looked at as well as other things. And then on Wednesday morning, we meet as elders to consider potential new elders and deacons. And I know we've been praying a lot about this already, but we need to pray some more, ready for Wednesday when we need to make some decisions about these things. So do please be praying for wisdom in discerning God's will. Let's remember Josh flying back from the States. Pray that he'll be blessed from his time there at the conference and that he'll arrive back refreshed and not too jet-lagged as he takes things up again here, the work here. So let's remember him. And as we worship here, Paul Linnell is preaching all day today. He's preaching again this evening at Banbury. Let's come to God now again in prayer. Let's all pray. This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Our Father, we thank you that you are a God of faithfulness. And therefore, we can come to you now in hope. Thank you for your ceaseless, steadfast love. Thank you, you're a God whose mercies never fail, but they greet us every morning. And we praise and thank you for your great faithfulness towards us. Father, we pray that you will forgive us that so often we are sinful and very fickle and feeble in our faith and our steadfastness and our faithfulness. We ask, please, that you would strengthen us in faith and love and hope as we face a new week. We thank you for all your mercies to us in this past week. We thank you for providing for our many needs. Thank you for forgiving our sins. Thank you for teaching us through your word as we've read it in our homes and as we've come to church, to various meetings. We thank you for the blessings of your word to us. We thank you for providing for our physical needs day after day. Thank you for hearing our prayers and answering them. And we bless and thank you that you are such a God of faithfulness and steadfast love. We pray that your mercy might be extended to those children who've been abducted in Nigeria. We pray for them again as we did this morning. Those more than 300 and yes, others who've been abducted since. We pray your mercy. We pray that their lives would be protected. We pray they'll be found and restored to their grieving families very soon. Give success and skill to the army as they search for those who have taken them captive. We pray your protection. And we pray also for Matt and Lisa Wallace. They're also in the north of Nigeria. We pray that you'll give them your special protection at this time and that you might prosper the work they're involved in. With Matt in his physiotherapy work and Lisa as she gives trauma counseling and works with children and helps vulnerable women and children. We pray, Father, that they would be showing your love to those they work with, but we pray also that the message of the gospel of eternal life might be shared with the many adults and children they work with, and they would be those who would respond in faith and come to know the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you are a life-creating and a life-affirming God. And so we pray against those campaigns that are happening which are contrary to your word and contrary to life. We think of assisted suicide being promoted in Jersey and the Isle of Man and Scotland and Ireland and being debated there. We pray that these attempts to change the law would be defeated. We pray likewise for the hijacking of the criminal justice bill to attempt to decriminalise abortion right up to birth. And we pray that this heinous, scandalous, horrific amendment would fail in Parliament and be defeated. Father, we commit to you the meetings of the church this week, all of them. We pray that you might be in them and at work through them by your Spirit to build up your people here and add others to the church. We pray, Father, particularly for wisdom in the deacons' meeting and church council and the elders' meeting. We ask that you would give wisdom concerning the platform and baptistry and other matters also. But we pray especially for us as elders that you would help us. Would you give that wisdom that James speaks of in his letter, that wisdom that is from above, and that you might lead us as a church to what is right for the future. Pray that you will continue to bless us now and the preaching of your word be with Joe as he reads and preaches your word, and be with Paul and others preaching as well tonight. We pray the anointing of your Holy Spirit upon them as they preach and us as we hear your word, that your will might be done, we pray. We ask all these things according to your riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, Dad. Well, it really is a great pleasure to be with you. I love coming to Little Hill. It's like, for me, it's like going back in time. It's great to be here. And everybody looks the same as well. It's nice, isn't it? So it's lovely to be with you and looking forward to catching up afterwards as well. Before we read from the Bible, we're going to sing one more time. I serve a risen Saviour. I serve a risen Saviour. It's number 228 in the supplement. Thank you.
I'm
Well, do have a seat. And if you have a Bible with you, it'd be great if you could turn to Judges chapter 7, the book of Judges, chapter 7. And I hope you're ready for a bit of an adventure this evening. It's a fantastic, true, historical story about a man called Gideon. So we're going to read together Judges chapter 7. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me. Now, announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will thin them out for you there. If I say, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go. But if I say, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues, as a dog laps, from those who kneel down to drink." 300 of them drank from cupped hands, lapping like dogs. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go home." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled there in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down and worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them, with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them, "follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars. Grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shittah, towards Zerahah, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah near Tabbath. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Beth-Barah." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they seized the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth-Barah. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. Well, that's God's word to us this evening. Why don't we ask God for help before we dive into that passage? Let's pray. Our Father, we believe that you can speak to us through the words on these pages. We really believe that the God of the ages speaks today, that you are alive and well. Fill us now with your spirits. May he work. Help us to see clearly. Lord, help us not to misunderstand what you would have us learn and hear tonight. Please change us as well and draw us closer to Jesus through what we study this evening. We pray for divine help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's an amazing story, isn't it? What an amazing, true story. Judges 7. This incredible victory. I think to fully understand where we're at with this passage, we're just going to turn back to the previous chapter. So just cast your eyes over Judges chapter 6. Just want to set the scene a little bit. Because Israel had enjoyed 40 years of peace and prosperity. Things had been really good after Deborah had been the judge. They had 40 years of good times and comfort and peace. And yet, as often happens when we're comfortable, we let comfort take over. And sometimes we forget God, don't we? And Israel had done just that. They had turned away from the true and living God, their God, and they had turned away towards the local gods, the gods of stone and wood and harvests and sun and moon and crops. They had turned away towards Amorite gods. And so after these 40 years of plenty and comfort, God punishes them with 7 years of discomfort and not enough. And actually, where we're at with the Israelites in chapter 6 is that they're hiding. They've been driven out of their own land. They're hiding in caves and forts up in the mountains. They have no food because every time they grow some crops, the Midianites fly in and destroy it. The Bible says they're like locusts. Everything gets trampled and devoured. So Israel are in a really sorry state. They're starving and they're hiding in the darkness of caves. A fallen nation. 7 years of suffering at the hands of Midian. Enter Gideon, a really tentative believer. Now, let me ask you this. What are the marks of a great leader? Think about elections maybe coming up. Who would you choose to be the man or woman to take over for Israel and really win a great victory for God? Would it be someone like Gideon? And it's difficult, isn't it, after reading chapter 7, to imagine Gideon as anything other than a mighty warrior. But if you just scan through chapter 6, you will see that he was nothing of the sort when God found him. In chapter 6, in verses 13, 15, 17, 36, and 39, Gideon hears the word of God and doubts it. Every time God speaks to him, he doubts it. He is found threshing wheat in a wine press, hiding the food from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appears and greets him and says, "Mighty warrior," tells him that he will grant him this great victory, tells him multiple times that he will be with him. And every time you will find in those verses, verse 13, 15, 17, 36, and 39, Gideon says, "God, are you sure?" He says, "I'm the youngest in my family. I'm from the tribe of Manasseh. We're nobodies. Surely there's somebody else you could ask." He's a coward. He doubts God. And even when God asks him to do something amazing, he brings some goat's meat and he pours some broth on a stone and the angel of the Lord touches it and it bursts into flame and Gideon thinks he's about to die, but he doesn't. Even when he sees mighty signs, he still doubts. And even when he obeys God, he's still a coward. He's a doubting coward. God tells Gideon in chapter 6 to break down the idol his father's Asherah pole. Break it down and make a new altar for me. Sacrifice a bull to me. And Gideon does obey, but you'll notice that he does it in the dead of night. And the Bible says it's because he's scared of his family. What will they think? He's scared of the townspeople. What will they do to me? So even when he obeys, this doubtful, cowardly man does it at the dead of night. Doesn't want to be seen. And then you find him the next morning hiding in his father's house. The townsfolk are grumpy. They're angry that their pole has been broken down. Their god has been, who they were worshipping, has been defiled. And they come to Joash's house and say, bring him out then. And there's Gideon hiding inside whilst his father has to defend him. Who would you choose to be the leader of Israel? Would you have chosen someone like Gideon, a doubting, cowardly man? Well, just before we really dive into chapter 7, I would like to make what I call an umbrella application. Look, if you fall asleep in the next 5 minutes, don't panic, because you can remember this application. This is the one thing to take away this evening, and I'd say this. Umbrella application is this. You don't have to be mighty for the Almighty to use. And I find this story a real comfort because I am very often very cowardly myself. I don't stand up for God in the way that I should. But you don't have to be mighty for the Almighty to use. And we'll see that now as we dive into chapter 7. Have it open in front of you. Be checking what I'm saying as we go. We're going to go to three places this evening. And here's a roadmap for you. Verses 1 to 8. We're going to think about being too big for God. And then in verses 9 to 15, if you're making notes, we're going to consider some encouragement from the enemy. Encouragement from the enemy. And then finally, as we finish, we'll think about a very strange victory. And that's in verses 16 to 25. So that's where we're going. Let's start with verses 1 to 8. Too big for God. Look at verse 2 of our passage. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men. Now, Gideon had been gathering troops. He'd been amassing an army, ready to go down and win this famous victory against Midian. We know that he had 32,000 men. That's pretty good going, isn't it? You know, historians think, based on the history books, that the Midianite army was around about 135,000. So there's Gideon with his 32,000. Pretty good going. Versus Midian. And they'd be there on the mountain. They'd look down. In fact, I've got a picture. So this is the Jezreel Valley. You can look down even today. How far you can see. Just imagine at night all the little flickering torch lights. You would have been able to see them. The Bible says they were like locusts on the ground. You couldn't even count their camels because they were like sand on the seashore. This was a vast army. And Gideon must have thought, well, I've done as best I can. I've got 32,000. We're going to have to just lump it. And God says in verse 2, you have too many men. Remember who he's talking to, a doubting, cowardly man. You have too many men. This army is too big for me. Why? He says, I cannot deliver, verse 2, I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me, saying, my own strength has saved me. Do you know, if God had given the victory to Israel with 32,000 men, it might have been like a good old underdog story. We like underdog stories, don't we? You know, I'm not a Leicester City fan, but when Leicester won the Premier League, I loved it. I'd drive to work and I'd follow it on the radio. I loved it. Didn't we love it when Leicester won the Premier League? Even Man City fans loved it. Wasn't it a wonderful story? We love an underdog story. It would have been one of those, wouldn't it? 32,000 versus 135,000. Wow, it was tight, but we made it, lads. A famous victory. But God says no, because God knows his people. This is the same Israel who, after being rescued from Pharaoh, had parted the Red Sea and walked through. And yet, weeks later, are moaning in the wilderness, saying, oh, wouldn't you like to go back and be slaves again? Weren't we fed better? Weren't we treated better? God, take me back. This is the same Israel that Moses had barely been up the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, and they're already melting down their golden jewelry to make a calf, to bow down to a golden statue of a cow. It's the same Israel. They are quick to forget God's goodness to them. No, God would make the odds so unlikely that this wouldn't just be an underdog story. This would be nothing else but the mighty hand of God. So, 32,000 is too many. And God's very kind. Verse 3, he lets the scaredy cats go home. If you're weak and trembling, he says, you can go. That must have been such a relief. I think I'd probably be one of those men. If I'd have stood on that mountain and looked at that horde of 135,000, I'm sure that I would have been one of those men whose knees were knocking. What a relief. Sent home, phew, back to my wife and children. I'm safe. Do you know, the Bible tells us that God never forces us to take his road. God never makes us take his way. He always gives us a choice. You know, right back with Adam and Eve in the garden. Here's the tree, says God. You know the rules, but the choice is always yours. That's very interesting. In the Christian life, it's the same. The choice every day to live right for Christ, that choice is always in your hands. God never takes the choice away from us. But I do wonder, and we've heard the end of the story, I wonder how those men whose knees were knocking, who went home to safety, I wonder how they felt when they heard of that amazing victory just days later. Do you think they regretted going home when they did? I think I would have done. And I just want to ask this question to us this evening. How many amazing faith journeys, how many incredible victories for Christ are you missing out on because you're too scared to step out in faith and have a faith adventure? Are we missing out because we're too scared? It's a good question, isn't it? Well, Gideon thinks, phew, you know, I lost 2/3 of my guys, but I've still got 10,000. Surely I can still do something with 10,000 men. But what happens next? God speaks to Gideon. And God says, 10,000, Gideon, it's still too many. So God is going to thin it down, whittle it down further. Verse 5 says, so Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues as a dog laps from those who kneel down to drink. 300 of them drank from cupped hands, lapping like dogs. The rest got down on their knees to drink. So God thins the herd even more. You've got some guys who are doing this. You've got some guys who are down on their hands and knees drinking like that. Now look, there's a lot of speculation as to why this was. There's probably 10 different reasons that people have thought of as to why some men were chosen and some men weren't. I want to just give you two ideas. The fact is the text doesn't really tell us how God made his choice. But here are two ideas. This might be it. Could it be that the men who lapped from their hands were more strategic from a military point of view? Were they better soldiers? Because if I'm down with my head in the water, I've not got eyes around me. So I'm not ready for an ambush. If I'm lapping like this, I'm alert and I'm ready for anything. I'm looking out for my fellow soldiers. Could it be that there were better soldiers, the 300 who lapped? Could it be, here's another idea, could it be that those men who got their heads straight down in the water were just seeking convenience? I just want a drink. Don't care about anybody else. Get me to that water. I'm thirsty. Did God discount those men because they were only looking out for themselves? It's a question to ask, isn't it? Weren't on the lookout for their brothers. During the Christian life, we're told, Luke 12, verse 15, to be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Then again, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24, no one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Was it that the men who lapped, although they were drinking, were looking out for their brothers? Not sure. Maybe I'm being too harsh on the men who got down for a drink on their hands and knees. Maybe God had his own reasons for doing what he did. But the fact remains, 300 men were selected. I don't know if you're good at maths. I'm not. But I've done the maths. Israel was now down to less than 1% of their original number. They had 32,000 men. They're down to 300. That's less than 1% of what he had at the start. Can you imagine how this doubting, cowardly man, Gideon, is feeling now? Look at the numbers. Just do the maths. But God had assured Gideon of victory. And I think we could apply these early verses in this way. There is a benefit in smallness. You ever feel small? You ever feel like a bit of a nobody? What could God possibly do through me? Well, I think Gideon 7 teaches us that there's a benefit in smallness and a certain strength in weakness, because both of them foster a reliance on God. And God is never bound by human power. Our ideas of power, think about Putin with all his tanks and missiles, our ideas of power are nothing to him. God is not bound by human power. So if you're feeling small this evening, if you're doubting your ability, just remember Gideon, a coward, a doubting man. He doubts God. There's five times that he says, Lord, I don't quite take you at your word. And yet God chose him for this great victory. And God is going to do it with less than 1% of the original military might of Israel. There is a benefit in being small. We rely more on God. Well, let's look at verses 9 to 15 then, where we find something incredible, encouragement from the enemy. Now, everything's different in the dark, isn't it? Do you ever find that? I don't know if you're an anxious person, whether you lay awake at night looking at the ceiling. Everything's different in the dark. And we had a funny thing a few years ago in the summer. We just moved into our house, and about 2 a.m., we live in quite a long cul-de-sac, and you can hear everything that goes past. And there's usually nothing at night. It's a very quiet street. But about 2 o'clock in the morning, I heard a van go past, and then it waited. Now, I was on the alert for burglars, so I stood by the window, and I stood there for quite a long time, and my wife said to me, what are you doing? I said, I think something's going on. And there I am, peering down the street. And this little van, little flatbed, had pulled up, just a few houses up, and someone got out, and they had a head torch on. And I was almost had 999 ready. And I watched this guy, and he must have been the fastest burglar in the world, because he went to the door, and he did whatever he did. I couldn't quite see. And then he was back in the van and zoomed off, and he was gone. And I thought it had been the quickest burglary on record. Anyway, the same thing happened right about a week later. And this thing, it was kind of irregular, but it kept happening. And every night I'd be there watching this guy. I never really said anything because I thought, well, he can't be stealing things. It's too fast. Really bizarre. But every night I'd watch just in case it was a bad guy. Anyway, I spoke to my neighbour, Kev, about a month or two later. And I said, have you noticed about 2 a.m., just on a Thursday, there's that guy with the head torch, and he just pulls up outside Dorothy's house, and he's just, I don't know what he's doing. Is he scoping it out for a burglary? Is he what? And Kev said, oh, that's Phil, he's the milkman. So he works two jobs, Phil. One of them's a milkman, one of them's a farmer, and he does his milk round in the middle of the night so that he can fit it in. Phil the milkman. Well, you know, everything seems different in the dark. I'm sure that if I'd have seen Phil the milkman at 8 a.m., that I would have thought nothing of it, would I? But everything's different in the dark. And I just wonder if you could put yourself in Gideon's shoes now, lying awake in his tent, maybe staring at the canvas, just doing the maths. I'm down to less than 1%. You know, if there are 135,000 Midianites and 301 Israelites, that's 450 men on the bad guys' team for every one of our men, he's thinking. Do the maths. Can we really succeed? Maybe Gideon was slipping back into his old cowardly ways. Maybe he was thinking, if I could just slip out the tent now, I could go home with those other guys. Maybe I should have gone home when I could. Do you know, even as experienced Christians, our character flaws can follow us, can't they? They can sneak up on us, just scupper things at the wrong moment. But God knows us. Knows our faults and our flaws, and he accounts for our shortcomings. Just look at verse 10. God says to Gideon, if you are afraid, now God knew his heart, of course he was afraid. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Pura and listen to what they're saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp. God knew that Gideon was slipping back into his old cowardly self and that Gideon needed a little boost. We bought my youngest daughter a new bike this week. Her legs are getting a bit long for the old one. And just as I was watching her go up our street this week, I just thought back to those early days of taking off the stabilizers. If you're parents, you might remember this. You know that moment where you take off the stabilizers and they just start to wobble on their own, they're going on their own. And as a father, you kind of go behind them. You don't help them, but you're there just in case. And I remember when my youngest was learning, kind of running up the street behind her. And when she started to slow down and wobble, you just give her a little push to carry on going. And then she was off. And never took over, never held the handlebars, but just a push on the back to keep going. Do you know, I think that's what God does for Gideon. Gideon's going, but he's just starting to wobble, and God knows. And the loving, attentive father is right behind Gideon the whole way. And when he sees him wobbling, God just gives him that little boost that he needs to carry on going. I think that's what happens here. And it's amazing. Gideon, you cowardly man, go down close to the enemy camp and have a listen in. Do a bit of eavesdropping and you will be encouraged. This is amazing. But God knows that even mature Christians wobble. You having a wobble tonight? Are things just coming unraveled a little bit? But our God is the attentive Father. He knows us, close behind us, able to give us a boost when we need it. Psalm 121, verse 3, he will not let your foot slip. Isn't he good? He who watches over you will not slumber. Well, in Gideon's case, God uses the enemy to encourage him. Just look what happens in verse 13. Just as Gideon arrives, I mean, do you believe in coincidences? This isn't one. He says, this guy is telling his friend about a dream he had. I had a dream, verse 13, he was saying. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into our camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. Now look, barley bread in those days, it was for poor people. Barley bread was what you fed to the cattle and the dogs. If you were really poor, you might eat it yourself. It was kind of like the worst loaf. And you go into Asda, it was like the Smart Price, even worse than Smart Price. It's out of date. It's in the reduced section. It was the worst bread. F.B. Meyer says this, a cake of barley bread might be a worthless thing, but if God were behind it, it would surely upset a tent. In other words, the camp of Midian would be knocked over by a humble nobody. I think that's the point of Gideon. The whole point. He's a humble nobody. He's a doubting coward with less than 1% of the military might that he should have. These guys are nobodies, but they're going to wipe out the enemy. Just look at what happens in verse 14. The dream is interpreted. His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." This was God's little boost for Gideon to keep him going. In a way, it's quite a sad boost if you think about it. God had spoken to Gideon. The angel of the Lord had appeared, had performed miracles. There was if you look back in chapter 6, there was the test with the dew on the fleece. If you read that, you can read it later. Gideon had spoken to God multiple times and been reassured multiple times. In a way, it's sad that it took the words of the enemy to give Gideon his boost. But God boosts him nonetheless. You know, it's not often our enemies who boost us, if you're a Christian here this evening. Quite often it's other people at church. I just want to ask you this evening whether you could boost someone. Do you know somebody who's having a bit of a wobble? Somebody who life is starting to unravel a bit, their Christian life? And it can be quite hard to tell, can't it? Because we're very good at masking it. You know, you come to church, everything's fine. I'm fine. Really am. Work's fine. Family's fine. I'm fine. Really good at being fine, aren't we? Are you good at spotting when someone is having a wobble? If you're not, there are two things that you can do. Firstly, I suggest get to know people at church really well. Get to know people really well. Go a bit deeper than the surface level. What was the footy score? How's the weather? Let's go a bit deeper. Don't be intrusive or nosy, but try to ask people questions after the service that show that you really care about them. Maybe you could open up yourself. Sometimes if you share about your own struggles, it helps people to tell you theirs. Give people confidence to do the same. Get to know people really well. Then you'll be able to see if they're having a wobble. Then you can boost them when they need it. A second thing you could do is this. I often do this. Ask God to show you the pastoral needs of other people. Say, God, I just pray that I'm not missing anything here. Help me to see when someone is really going through it, even if they don't say it. Help me to be an encouragement. Don't let me miss anything really important. God loves to lead us to people who are struggling, to give them a boost. Well, that's just a practical application. I want to say this by way of application from the passage. Do you know, there are no coincidences with God. There are simply no coincidences with God. Do you think it was a coincidence that just as Gideon happened to arrive at the Midianite camp, that guy just happened to have woken up, a and just happened to be mentioning his dream. This was God ordained. There are no coincidences with God, and we should be mindful of his hand in the everyday. You know, I'll even say this. The Bible, I think, clearly teaches that all of our experiences in life are tailor-made by God. God has complete control of our lives. Everything that you experience is in his hands. So don't discount anything. You know, when you're standing in the supermarket queue and something happens, is it God at work? When somebody says something that cuts you deeply, is God at work in your life? How are you going to respond to it? There are no coincidences with God. Here's that Father, close at hand, ready to catch, ready to boost. No coincidences with God. Well, let's move on to our final section, this strange victory, a very strange victory in verses 16 to 25. You know, if you flick back to verse 34 of the previous chapter, you will see that Gideon was a man filled with the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit. It never tells us that God's Spirit left him. And so although it doesn't show us God telling Gideon this amazing tactical plan, we could very well assume that this is the Holy Spirit's inspiration as Gideon tells his 300 men what they're going to do. Great tactics. So what does he do? He splits his 300 into three companies. And he says, guys, here what we're going to do. We're going to surround the camp. 100 there, 100 on that hilltop, and 100 here. And we're going to spread out. And he gives his men trumpets in their right hands and a torch, a light, hidden under a pitcher, because it's a surprise light, in their left hand. So they march with their trumpets and with their light. And he instructs them, when we get to our positions, follow my lead, he says, and we're going to shout for the Lord and for Gideon. Well, it happens. They surround the camp. They march down. Gideon blows his trumpet. He smashes his pitcher and the light shines and all 300 men do the same. And they, in fact, shout in verse 20, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Now, here's a question. Is Gideon being proud here? Shouldn't they just shout, for the Lord? Why are we mentioning Gideon? Is he just having a bit of a moment? Wants a bit of celebrity praise? Just want to get in on the action? Well, no, I don't think that Gideon is being proud or taking the credit. I think this is great tactics. Think about that dream about the barley bread. Midian is already terrified. They've heard about Gideon, son of Joash. They've heard about what he's been doing. And it's very likely that the Midianite army knew nothing of the living God. So if you shouted for the Lord, they'd be like, well, so what? But if you shout for Gideon, it would send them into a frenzied panic. As the barley loaf dream proved, they had heard of Gideon. They were already afraid of him. Have you ever been woken up in the middle of the night and not knowing where you are? You know, sometimes when you go on holiday and you wake up and you think, oh, this isn't my bedroom. Where am I? Well, it's that feeling that Gideon's amazing plan capitalizes on. It's a brilliant plan because the Midianites wake up. They're disorientated. They don't know who's who or what's what. They exit their tents. They look to the hillsides and they see all these lights. And they've got no idea that Israel has been thinned down to 300 men. They just see that they're surrounded by light. And the trumpets would have been deafening. Just think about the acoustics in that valley. And they hear this shout for the Lord and for Gideon, this man. Maybe the rumor's been going round about the dream, this man that they're frightened of. No time to form a battle plan. No time to do anything other than fend for themselves. You know, it's interesting that the men who knelt in the water to look out for themselves, it's kind of mirrored here, isn't it? The Midianites don't care about the army, don't care about tactics, don't care about each other. They just grab their own swords and start to hack away. And in the confusion, Midian destroys themselves. And it's interesting, I think, very interesting, as we finish tonight, just to note that Gideon and his men stand and watch. Because convinced of God's power through Gideon, the Midianites defeat themselves. Do you notice what was shouted in verse 20? The Israelites shout, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. I think it's really interesting. Because, and I've not read this in a commentary, this is just my thoughts, so don't take it as gospel, but a sword for the Lord. Were the Israelites surrounding them? Were they holding swords at that point? They probably had them strapped on.
But the Bible tells us in their left hand was the light, in their right hand was the trumpet. A sword for the Lord, they shout. Who's swinging the sword? It's the enemy, isn't it? The sword that's being swung is in Midianite hands. God is so powerful, he even uses his enemy's weapons against them, turns them on each other. And of course, later, Israel sweep in and do use swords. But certainly in this initial battle, a sword for the Lord, the sword for the Lord, I would say, is swung by enemy hands. And it just makes me think about a much greater victory 1,100 years later, where enemy hands fashioned a crown of thorns and rammed it on Jesus' head. And enemy hands held a whip and scourged him on his back with it. And it was enemy hands, wasn't it, who drove nails through the Saviour's palms and feet and a spear through his side. And it was enemy hands who rubbed themselves together in glee. He's dead. It's done. We've won. Just imagine Satan rubbing his hands together. But in his greater victory, Jesus, the light of the world, that light on the hilltop that can't be hidden, Jesus watches and waits. It's finished, he says, as enemy hands defeat themselves. There's a real parallel between Gideon and Christ. Gideon was a weak man, lifted to strength by God. And yet Christ is the very epitome of strength, who chose to become weak and all for love's sake. Very interesting that Midian, the enemy sword, defeats themselves. In the same way, for Christ on the cross, it's the enemy hands that ruin their own plan. They think he's dead. Boy, wait 3 days. Wait and see. Wait till he rises again. Well, as we finish then, one last application. I think we could say this. Wherever you're at tonight, whether you're feeling cowardly or doubtful of God's words, I'd say this. This story tells us, a true story, that we can be brave. Because of Jesus, victory is assured. We hold forth gospel light, God's light, knowing that the battle is already won. The Bible tells us that we, if we're Christians, we are more than conquerors. More than conquerors through Christ who loved us. We need to hold out his light, proclaim his message. And it's worth saying that we are not at war with Little Hill. The people in the houses in our community around us, they're not the enemy. I'm not telling us to go and grab a torch and line up outside someone's front garden and start blowing trumpets. That's not what we're doing here. We love people as we hold out gospel light and blow that trumpet, as it were, for Jesus. Tell everybody you know this good news. Do you know, if we're not scared, if we're brave enough to be one of those 300, then we will enjoy great victories in the Christian life. Don't miss out on amazing faith adventures because you're scared of what people might think of you. Maybe you're scared about what people might think at school when you tell them about Jesus. Maybe you're scared about what people might think of you at work, what your neighbors might think if you mention the gospel. I know sometimes I can feel very embarrassed, but I can be brave because victory is assured. Heaven is so certain for the Christian. So hold forth God's light, knowing the battle is already won. Let's pray. And then we're going to sing again. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you for this amazing historical story. And very often, Lord, we do feel cowardly and we do feel weak and we feel like nobodies. How could you use us to do mighty things? But this story from Judges 7 reminds us, Father, that you are the Almighty One, all-powerful, and that even a worthless roll of barley bread could upset a tent if your hand was behind it. Thank you for this story. Thank you that it reminds us that you are so powerful that you can even use the enemy's weapons against them. Lord, we pray that you would do that in our nation. Think about the evils that go on, even in government, things sanctioned by people high up. Lord, defeat the enemy with their own weapons. Lord, we think of Satan rubbing his hands together as Christ was nailed to that cross. We thank you that because of that victory, because he rose again. Even though it was enemy hands who drove the nails through his, we thank you that you defeated darkness once and for all when he said, "It is finished." We thank you that he rose. Thank you that Christ won for us a much greater victory than Gideon won for Israel. Lord, help us this week to be really brave as we take this gospel light into schools and workplaces, into neighbors' houses, into coffee shops and cars. And Lord, we pray you would give us really adventuresome faith. Help us to really believe these things, to hold to them, and not to worry about what other people might think if we speak the truth in love. Hear our voices now as we sing. Help us to love Christ as we leave this building and to love each other. In his precious name we pray these things. Amen. We're going to sing a lovely song. It's number 191 in the supplement. O church, arise and put your armour on. Hear the call of Christ, our captain. Let's stand and sing together.
Let's pray. May the strength of God sustain us. May the power of God preserve us. May the hands of God protect us. May the way of God direct us. May the love of God go with us this day and night and forever. Amen.